Genesis chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Amen. Thus far, God's holy, inspired, and an errant word to us tonight. God will go to any lengths to help his beleaguered people keep on believing. This has been the theme of our study of the life of Abraham. You see, when sin rears its ugly head, when despair comes crashing down, when doubt and the prince of lies whispers his insipid suggestions in the ear of a believer, the Lord God stands ready to bolster the faith of his child over and over and over again. He gives them his word, his sure promise. He reveals himself to them, sometimes in the splendor of all his glory. He gives them pictures, different ways to understand his promise. Whatever it takes, you see, whatever it takes, tangible evidences that his people can look to and cling to in order to keep on believing and in order to gird up and strengthen a weak and wobbly faith. That's what God loves to do for his children. The Abraham narrative has taught us that God gives his people glorious promises of grace, plentiful share of his mercy and patience, abundant love, covenant faithfulness, and that he never mocks his people's doubts and struggles. Oftentimes, in a sin-sick world with much waiting and not much evidence, it is hard, sometimes even impossible, to keep trusting the Lord's covenant promises. The world beats us down. Our sin beats us down. And this section of the book of Genesis has shown us that God is a God of condescension, not mockery. He is willing to stoop down low to bolster the faith of his people over and over and over again. And such again is the case tonight. 23 years has gone by since Genesis chapter 12. I don't know if you realize that by the time we get to Genesis 17. 23 years. And the initial promises of God to Abraham. 13 years has gone by since just the last chapter, chapter 16, and the whole Hagar-Ishmael soap opera. Abram was struggling to believe God's promises. He was struggling then to believe that he would ever have a son from his wife Sarai, and so they all agree that he should try conceiving by Hagar, the maid of Sarai. And she does conceive. And she gives birth to a son, and it creates all kinds of havoc in the Abraham family. Nevertheless, the Lord intervenes, and some semblance of domestic peace is regained there. That was chapter 16. Still 13 more years have gone by, and still no son, no child from Sarai. And so it seems that Abram, at this point, had begun to resign himself to this reality. Well, I guess the son of promise must be Ishmael. Abram continues to believe that God will fulfill his promise, but more and more, Abram's faith fades as to ever having a son through Sarai or Sarah. And that's when the Lord meets Abram in Genesis 17. "No, Abram, I've got another plan." He comes to Abram and he says, "I am God Almighty." El Shaddai is the Hebrew word there. "I am the God of the impossible. This is my trade, and this is my specialty, Abram." And then God reminds him of his covenant promises. He essentially here says, gives him no new information. He just restates all the promises that he gave him way back in chapter 12. But this time, not only does he remind him of those covenant promises, but he expands those covenant promises. God changes Abram's name here. He says, "Here, Abraham, you shall now be called. May this be a constant reminder of what I'm going to do in your life." You know, so many years, childless Abram had to bear the name Exalted Father. That's what that name means, Avram, Exalted Father. And now he will have the name Abraham, Father of a Multitude of Nations. But now here in this portion, that's the theme and the thesis that we checked out last time we studied the first half of chapter 17. But now here in this portion of our passage, God adds something designed to confirm Abraham's faith in his word, in his promise. And the something that he adds is a sign of the covenant. Here, God institutes what you and I would often call sacraments, a covenant sign. Genesis 17 is teaching something about the way God relates to his people by way of the covenant. And it is teaching us that the covenant entails for God's people, what the covenant entails for God's people and what ramifications it has for God's people. This passage is teaching us part of what it means and part of what it looks like to have a covenant God. And so as we look at this passage tonight, I want to consider two things. Not so much things that break down neatly from a division in the verses, but rather two teachings, two themes that we extrapolate when we consider this passage as a whole. As God does this work of grace for Abraham, and as he institutes this covenant sign, there are ramifications, wonderful ramifications, and I'd like for us to think about two of them this evening. God's covenant entails joyful obedience from a ransomed child, and it involves signs to strengthen a fragile faith. Joyful obedience from a ransomed child and signs to strengthen a fragile faith. Those are the two themes tonight. So first, let's get right to it. Joyful obedience from a ransomed child. We are being taught here about the nature of God's covenant with his people. And so I want us to lay a little bit of groundwork before we proceed. We tend to throw that word around a lot, don't we? Covenant. We throw it around very, especially in Presbyterian and Reformed circles. But what does it mean exactly? Well, one man helpfully summarized it like this. I'm going to quote him at length here. He writes, "God's covenants have three features. First, they are unilateral. That is, they are one-sided. This means that the covenant comes from God alone and not from God and man getting together to decide what the conditions of their future relationship are to be. We don't bargain with God in the same way that we might bargain over the sale of a house. Second, he says, the covenants are eternal. That is, God does not change. And since the terms of the covenant come from him and are maintained by him, the covenant does not change either. The author of Hebrews makes this point clear in chapter 6. Third, he writes, the covenants of God are gracious. So they're unilateral, they're eternal, and they're gracious. If the promises of the covenant depended on anything to be found in human beings, they would never have been established, for we deserve nothing. That they are established at all is due solely to God's good favor, mercy, and grace." End quote. That's what we mean, at least in a nutshell, when we talk about God's covenant to his people. But then look at verse 9 with me, if you would. Verse 9. God says, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants throughout their generations." There's a contrast here. Look first back at verse 4. It does not appear in our ESV translations, which is the translation I'm using, and the translation in our bulletin, but it does appear in some other English translations, such as the New American Standard. In the Hebrew, you could very well render this verbiage as for me, God says, this is what I will do. That's verse 4. As for me, God says, and then we are led down to verse 9. As for you, etc., etc. As we've noted before, grace always has consequences. Grace always has effects. Note the contrast. In the first 8 verses of Genesis 17, God says, I will 7 different times. This certainly points to his initiative. In verse 2, God says, I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. And then in the next verses, God says, as for me, I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you. I will give this land as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you. I will be their God. 7 different I wills, 7 different promises. All of it is God's initiative. But then immediately after this, we read again at verse 9, as for you, you must. So here's the contrast. God saying, I will, and then as a consequence of that, you must. In the covenant, there is always a response on the part of the believer. And I want us to flesh that out a little tonight. No pun intended, by the way. When God says, you must, he's not saying, hear me carefully, my will is dependent on your action. God does not say, you must do this, and if you don't, I won't do what I promised. And God does not act like that. He is not fickle. He is no fickle sovereign or fickle savior. No. He is going to do what he will do, and he will always keep his covenant promises. But it is no less true and no less important, though it is not a prerequisite for God's acting, but it is no less true and no less important that we must do something. We can think of this theologically, if you like. Think of it in New Testament terms. We may say that God justifies ungodly sinners by grace alone, that the work is entirely of him. But you see, God never does that apart from regeneration, does he? God justifies us by grace on the basis of the work of Christ. But God never justifies without regenerating. He never brings us into a legal right standing before him without also giving us a new heart. And so the one who is justified, the justified sinner, the Christian, will, must, and shall respond in ways that are glorifying to God. It's the outpouring effect of a new heart. This is what we find in the case of Abraham. The Lord said, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless your descendants through my son, Jesus Christ. And now, because I'm doing this, because I'm applying my grace to your life, because you've been saved freely by my grace, you must live for me hereafter. You see, the covenant is a gracious and unilateral decision. And it is a decision on God's part to enter into relationship with a people. He will be their God, and they will be his people. That's how you could summarize the covenant in one sentence if you wanted to. He will be their God, and they will be his people. And all relationships, as you know, have a mutuality to them. They all have a mutuality to them. You know the story of Onesimus and Philemon from the Bible, of course. It provides a wonderful illustration of this reality. Onesimus had run away from his master, Philemon. And the Apostle Paul helped Onesimus to see, however far from Philemon he ran, Onesimus could never truly be free. He was by nature a slave to sin and to death and to the devil. And so now, when Onesimus meets Paul in prison to encourage him and to minister to him, he ends up being converted. And then Paul says, now, Onesimus, you are bound to serve the Lord for the rest of your life. The Lord has sweetly drawn you to himself. He has saved you. He's regenerated you. He's reclaimed you. And now you are bound to serve him for the rest of your life. In fact, you should return to your former master, Philemon, not as a slave, but as a brother. for you are both bondservants of Christ. In other words, Paul says to Onesimus, you have a duty, Onesimus. You are not the same. You've been changed. And so now I charge you, evidence your changed life by serving me, the Lord, and evidence your changed life by returning to your master. You are in relationship with me, your God, and you are in relationship with Philemon. So do the honorable duty. Honor my name, says the Lord, by returning to him. Honor my claim on your life. You've been set free to obey. In essence, as Paul charges Onesimus, and we get a glimpse of that in the book of Philemon. Remember those words? And we love to sing them, don't we? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. And I rose, went forth, and followed thee. So the Lord says to his ransomed child, rise up and follow me. It's what you've been set free for. The Lord Jesus has claimed you as his very own, Christian. By virtue of his covenant keeping, he has paid the price for all your sins and has imputed to you his perfect righteousness. And by his Spirit, he has drawn you to himself. Just like our father Abraham, he has made you his own, and he has credited his righteousness to your account. He's made you a son or a daughter of the covenant. So be who you are, is the exhortation of Genesis 17 to us tonight. Be who you are in Christ. Cling to his promises. Love his law. Meditate deeply on his word. Cherish and follow his commands. Be the city on the hill. Live in such a way as befits the followers of this gracious Christ and this sovereign King, because he has claimed you by his grace, and you cannot help but be changed. God's grace never leaves his child unaffected or untransformed. Praise him for that. So first, God's covenant entails joyful obedience from a ransomed child. Joyful obedience from a ransomed child. But then secondly, God's covenant involves signs to strengthen a fragile faith. God said, let's institute this sign of the covenant, this sign of circumcision, as he's meeting Abraham here, and he's trying to encourage Abraham to believe his promises and keep on trusting him. And so he did. Verses 23 through 27 tell us that. Now, who knows exactly how he went around making this announcement and enlisting all of the men within his camp to sign up for this lovely procedure. It could not have been a terribly popular idea. Remember back in chapter 14, Abraham had 318 men in his attack force, so there could easily be more than 400 men here now, or possibly even more. So what did this covenant sign involve? Well, the Lord demanded that all the males and Abraham's entourage be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it will serve as a sign of the covenant between me and you. Verse 11. Circumcision, as you know, was the cutting away of the foreskin on the male sexual organ. This applied to all males, whether a male born in Abram's household or a male who may have been purchased from the outside, a servant or a slave. The normal candidates, of course, would be newborn baby boys. They were to be circumcised on the eighth day after birth. But as the law of Moses tells us later on, any man who wished to become a citizen of Israel would also need to receive this sign. As was the case with Abram's camp on this day, these fully grown men were now part of God's covenant people, and they needed to receive the covenant sign. So it seems that circumcision is God's brand, if you will, marking one out as belonging to the covenant and pledged to the covenant God. That's what the covenant sign involved. Well, then we ask, well, what's the significance of this? If it's a sign of a covenant, well, then what does it signify? Well, it's hard to get away from the idea that it signifies a promise. Alec Motir said that whenever Abraham would look at his own body and he would see that sign etched into his own flesh, he would say, yes, I'm the man to whom God has made promises. It would be a perpetual and constant reminder in his own body that he could never escape from and never avoid seeing that would remind Abraham that God has made promises to him and that God would keep those promises. End quote. Yet also, this action of circumcision is a response to the covenant promises and to the Lord's command. And it would also indicate that he is marked out for the God who made the promises. In other words, he is branded as belonging to the God who makes promises. To the God who makes promises and to the God who always keeps his promises, I belong to him, is what that sign represents. I think especially of a wedding band. You know, look at your own, if you have one. You remember the vows that are exchanged in the significance of the exchange of these tokens. To have and to hold from this day forward, for richer or for poor, in sickness and in health, forsaking all others until death do us part. It's a marriage covenant. But what does the sign mean? A symbolic representation of the vows, yes. A promise of unending love, maybe. A promise of constant faith, yes, perhaps. But let me suggest this way of, again, looking at this little piece of jewelry. On the one hand, a husband can look at it and say, I am the man to whom promises have been made. But on the other hand, he could say, I am marked out as belonging to another. And that's what this little token reminds me of every day. In this latter sense, I am marked out as belonging to another. It's this latter sense that Abraham might say, I am not my own. I belong to another, for I am branded with the identity mark of the covenant God. How can I keep on doubting? Abraham might ask himself. God has been nothing but faithful thus far, even when I've been faithless. Have I any reason to doubt? Abraham is saying to himself. Have I any reason to doubt or to think that he won't make good on all of his promises? Has he been anything but faithful? It's as if Abraham could take the words of Psalm 42 on his lips and say, Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope thou in God, for I again shall praise him, my salvation and my God. So there's what the covenant sign involved. There's what the covenant sign signified. But then we have to ask, what did this covenant accomplish? Why did God give it to Abraham? Was it just to cause him some blood loss and some discomfort and to embarrass him in front of all his male companions in the camp? No, of course not. Why did God give it to Abraham? It was to assure Abraham's wavering faith. Making that mark in God's flesh, you see, does not justify Abraham. Abraham did not perform this covenant sign in order to get into a right standing with God. No, we learned that back in chapter 12. Believing in God's promises and trusting God is what justified Abraham. If I can put that in New Covenant terminology, your baptism and your taking of the Lord's Supper is not what saves you. It's not magic water and it's not magic wine. It is faith in the Christ who instituted those sacraments that saves you, brothers and sisters. These sacraments, you see, do not bring about faith. They don't magically create it, but rather they are designed to strengthen a faith that is already there. The promise is given in the Word of God. Faith is placed in that Word, and then the sacrament comes along behind it in order to do what? To strengthen our belief in the Word, or to strengthen our belief in the promise. That's what baptism and the Lord's Supper are. It's a visible, tangible representation of the promise of God. And that's exactly what this covenant sign is here in chapter 17. In this case, it's a representation which God carves into the flesh of the people of Israel so that Abraham cannot go anywhere without realizing that God has taken him for his own and that God has promised him to bring him a seed and some descendants. But there's another truth to which this sign pointed. Not only that He's been marked out as a man who to whom a promise has been made, and not only that he's a man to whom God will fulfill these promises, not only that he will be the father of a multitude of nations, but there's another truth that this sign pointed to. You see, by the very act of carving into a man's flesh, this sign says, your flesh needs cleansing, O child of Israel. You need cleansing. And this ultimately points to a heart that needs cleansing. And it is a cleansing that you cannot perform on yourself. You are dependent on the hand of another. There is a God whose promises you must trust, and who alone can give you the cleansing that you need. Colossians 2 and Romans 2 in the New Testament both speak of the circumcision of the heart. And that's very intentional language on Paul's part. Circumcision of the heart that must take place by faith. There is a cleansing that must occur in all of us if we are to be made right with God. It's a spiritual cleansing, not a flesh by hands. It is a circumcision of the heart, of which this circumcision of the flesh was but a shadow and to which it was pointing. It's the new birth. You must be born again, buried and raised to new life in Christ. There is a cleansing of our sin-befouled hearts and souls that we must receive if we are ever to be right with God. It is this need for cleansing that the new covenant sign of baptism now points to. It's the same need for cleansing that this covenant sign in Genesis 17 pointed to. And there is one alone whose blood can give you the cleansing that you need. Washing from the stain of sin. Crediting of righteousness to your account. A new heart and new affections by His Spirit. His name is Jesus Christ, and He is great Abraham's greater son. And even before we leave Genesis 17 tonight, it begs us to consider the question, won't you run to Him for that cleansing even now? Even if you've run to Him a million times before, won't you run to Him for the cleansing that your soul so desperately needs? Even now, even tonight. And before we conclude our time together, we have to note the other encouragements and the significance that this sign entailed. For fear of being blatantly obvious and for fear and wanting to avoid being overly crass, the Bible nonetheless paints a picture in a very earthy image because it wants to make the significance abundantly clear. You see, Abraham had doubts that he would ever have a son. And so God, in almost a humorous manner of covenantal assurance, puts a sign on the male reproductive organ so that Abraham could never forget the promise that he would have a son, that he would have a seed, and that he would have descendants, and that the blessing of God's mercy would not cease with his immediate household. Do you see God's mercy to Abraham here? The promise doesn't stop with Abraham or with his family. God's covenant mercies extend beyond to his whole house and to future generations, to all who bear this covenant sign. Don't you love the wording there? Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Indeed, the nations of the world shall belong to Abraham's line as beneficiaries of this covenant. Here, in this chapter, we see the beginnings of the covenant community, which becomes Israel, which becomes the church, which becomes the multitude before the throne, which no man can number, from every tribe and tongue and nation. The rippling effects of God's mercy to Abraham cannot be missed here. In other words, Genesis 17, this is just setting the stage for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The scene is ripe, and the best is yet to come. And the fact that there were even greater covenant blessings and even greater covenant mercies to come years down the road, the hints at that are abundantly clear here in this beautiful chapter. Truly, as we study Genesis 17, we must always keep Genesis 3 in the back of our minds as we read this passage. Abraham is promised a seed. Eve is promised a conquering seed. That language is intentional and would not have been lost on the original audience. There is a seed coming from the line of Abraham, one who would crush the serpent's head, one who would redeem God's people, And every time Abraham saw that covenant sign etched into his own flesh, he would remember that God makes good on his promises, that he will give him a seed, he will provide a seed, and he will provide a Savior for his children. So, Christian, will you look to God's covenant signs to bolster your trust when your faith is fragile? Will you live for him joyfully and faithfully in obedience to your Savior, knowing that the fullness of your redemption and the fullness of covenant grace and blessings is still yet to come? Will you trust him? And will you believe him to make good on his promises when your faith is weak, when your faith is wobbly, when the days are hard, when the road is long, when the night is dark and the soul is despairing? Will you believe him and trust him to make good on his promises and to keep him in, to keep you in his grace all the way home to glory? Because he who promised is faithful, and he will do it. This is what it means to serve and to love and to live for a covenant God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do thank you for the signs that you give us, especially these glorious signs of the covenant, and especially the ones that we enjoy, the signs of the new covenant, to strengthen our faith. We pray, O Lord, that we would trust in you indeed, for you are our God, and we are your people, by grace through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this prayer, as all our prayers, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Well, our pianist is nowhere to be found, unfortunately. I think the little boy is giving her more trouble than we bargained for. And I don't know that this tune is secure enough for us to sing a cappella without some help from the piano, so why don't we just proceed right to the benediction, if that's all right with you. Would you stand, please, and receive the Lord's benediction as we close our worship out tonight? Receive God's blessing. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith, until the day break and the shadows all flee away. Amen.